Good to see everybody today. Please turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 3. I'm sure I know where Luke is.
It's in the New Testament.
It is in the New Testament. Okay. I was in the right half of the Bible. For some reason I was over by Romans looking for Luke. That's not right.
You're always drifting that way. Good place to go. Just go to Romans and check out.
That's right. That is a good place. Okay, well we're gonna begin in chapter 3 this morning. We're going to read the first 6 verses of chapter 3, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing upon our time. So if you'd follow along with me as I read. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low, the crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. Father, thank you for your word and the wonderful opportunity that we have to not only have it before us, but to have copies of it and to be able to access it at any time and have so many years of godly men who have studied and researched and given us so much information and by which we can help each other to understand what the word says. And so we ask you, Lord, this morning to be our teacher and our guide by your Spirit. I pray, Father, that you would help us to focus on your text this morning. I pray that most of all that your Son would be glorified in what we do here today. Help me, Father, to speak clearly and to explain and pass along all that you've taught me this week in my studies. And I pray, Lord, that it has its perfecting work in all of us, convicting us and comforting us and encouraging us where needed. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We've concluded the birth narratives in Luke's gospel, of course, having seen the prophecies and births of both John and Jesus, followed by the testimonies of Zacharias and Elizabeth, Mary and Joseph, the angels from heaven, the lowly but faithful shepherds, and other devout Jews like Simeon and Anna. The first 2 chapters in Luke's gospel really serve as an introduction not just to Luke's gospel, but to Luke and Acts, the second writing by Luke. Within the gospel of Luke and Acts, Luke has an overarching goal: to show that the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ has been extended to the whole world, that is, to include the Gentiles. Now, this, of course, does not exclude the Jews. Just the opposite, salvation comes first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, Scripture tells us. You see, the people of Israel have always been, they were always supposed to be God's messengers to the world. God chose to make a covenant with the Jewish people in order that they would be a testimony of God's truth, his power, his grace, and his salvation, a testimony to the whole world. And this through the revelation of his word, through his mighty hand prospering and protecting them because of their obedience to his word, and through the provision of forgiveness promised in his word. But primarily, they were to be a light to the world in that God had chosen them as the people through whom he would send the Savior of the world. In Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 and 7, God says to the people of Israel, but he's speaking of Christ, he says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from a dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. This had always been why God had chosen the people of Israel. It was a mission that began all the way back with Abraham, when he promised to bless the whole world through his descendants. And we see it again in Exodus, in chapter 9, verse 16, when God explains to the Jewish people his greater purpose in bringing those plagues upon Egypt and sparing their lives. He says, "But indeed for this reason I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." All that God had done for and through Israel, it was supposed to spur them on to sharing God with the earth. But as anyone who has read the Bible knows, Israel failed miserably at their side of this covenant. Instead of reaching out to the world with the truth of God's word, they, in a sense, hoarded God. They became proud in their election by God as his chosen people. They excluded the Gentiles because of their hatred for them. And so just as God had warned them would happen, instead of being obedient to his word and becoming a testimony of God's grace and salvation, they instead became a testimony of his wrath and his judgment. They became a byword to the nations, an example of what not to do. But God would not be thwarted. His will ultimately be done. So he concluded his prophetic word to Israel sometime in the 400s BC through the prophet Malachi by promising to send a forerunner to the Christ, one who would clear the way for me, he says in Malachi 3:1. And that brings us to Luke's gospel today, which opens with reference to Malachi's prophecy back in chapter 1 and again here. Specifically, the advent of the forerunner to the Christ, John, the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth, John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets. He will bring the final word from God to Israel before God himself comes into the world in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And now his time has come. He must make ready the way of the Lord, clearing a pathway, as it were, for the arrival of the Savior, just as Malachi promised. And much like it was in the days of the prophecies and the births of John and Jesus, the days here in chapter 3 were dark and troubled. It says it was in the days when these men ruled, and he lists these several leaders in verses 1 and 2, these several leaders over and in Israel. Now, here we have one of those sections of Scripture that we may be tempted to just skip by. Oftentimes, we come to the Bible seeking to be encouraged, to find comfort, to be strengthened, or to be taught about our Lord. But when we come to these texts, they just seem to kind of get in the way. The timelines don't really mean much to us. The names are difficult to say and even more difficult to remember. We just want to hurry up and get to the good stuff, right? The stuff that speaks to our heart. Well, I admit that when coming to passages like this one, I have had the tendency to skip on by. We don't often see much value in the historical references and genealogies that, quite frankly, on the surface, don't really seem to matter all that much to us. We can have an attitude of, who cares who was ruling in that day or what time period it was? Who care who begat who or some other seemingly obscure historical detail? How does that affect my salvation? Does any of that change our understanding of God or his Spirit or his Son? Well, in a very broad sense, the answer, of course, is no, it doesn't. But God doesn't include these seemingly insignificant and albeit somewhat laborious details for no reason. There is a purpose for everything in God's Word. Remember, Luke is a historian of the first rank. We can rely on his history more so than we can on much of the ancient history we claim to know today. And he wants the reader of his gospel to understand what God is doing through his son Jesus Christ. And part of that is seen in the historical data given here. And we're going to see that again at the end of this chapter. In that long genealogy that he gives. Now, just let me pause real briefly and give a fair warning to you men who participate in Scripture reading. I am considering timing that last message in this chapter to fall on worship service on worship Sunday so that y'all will have to read all of those names. So you might want to start preparing your pronunciations now. I know I am, so I'm just giving you fair warning. Now, God has inspired Luke to include such specific details here for a very good reason. First of all, I think it's to remind us simply that the gospel is not a fairy tale. He doesn't begin with once upon a time in a land far away. These are historical facts. The events of the Bible actually happened. This is a true and reliable history tied to very specific times, real people, and real events. Jesus truly walked among the people of this world. He spoke with them. He healed them. He rose. He crucified. He was crucified, died, and buried, and rose again 3 days later, pronouncing victory over the grave. As is often said, history is his story, right? The gospel message is inexorably linked, meaning it can't be separated from history. Or perhaps it's better said that history is inexorably linked to the gospel, because all of history speaks of Christ. All of history points us to Jesus Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, from the creation to the kingdom, it's all about Christ and his work of salvation to bring about his kingdom of the redeemed, all to the glory of God. And so by specifying the period of time here in verses 1 and 2, Luke is emphasizing the historicity of the Bible, the historicity of the gospel, but there's a second reason also that he's including this. When we understand a little bit about this history, who these men were and what was going on in this day, these texts actually become a source of encouragement and comfort to us. Might be hard to believe, but they do, because we learn that even when things seem to be at their darkest, God has not forgotten his word. He has not forgotten his promises or his people. When we understand what the first century reader would have understood about these men, we are less likely to become despondent as we look around at the wickedness that permeates our leaders and our culture today. Luke begins by listing these Gentile political rulers of the day from the top to the bottom, and then he lists two of the Jewish spiritual leaders, Annas and Caiaphas. Now, for the sake of time, we're not going to go through all the details about these men. You can sigh a sigh of relief. If you want, you can do some study on your own. There's lots of resources that can tell you about that, and if you want my notes, just ask. I'll give them to you. But what we need to know about these men can be summed up in just a couple points, a couple minutes here. First, they are the political and spiritual rulers over Israel during the life, ministry, and death of Jesus Christ. They played significant roles in shaping the world in which he lived, and all of them played a significant role in his crucifixion, with the exception of Lysanias, which little is known about him. Perhaps he did, we don't know. Tiberius Caesar ruled over Rome as absolute emperor. He was the adopted son of Augustus Caesar, the guy we met in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, who had sent out the decree that all in Israel had been would be taken in a census, right? Luke says that it was in the 15th year of his reign. So right away we see that he will be ruler over Rome and over all her provinces for the rest of the life and ministry of Jesus. And then he lists these four lesser rulers under Tiberius who ruled around in and around Israel in this day. The first is this Roman governor Pontius Pilate, whom I think we all are familiar with Pontius Pilate. He, as a Roman, is a Gentile, of course, a prefect, a governor over the province of Judea, who plays a pivotal role in the trial and crucifixion of our Lord. And then three tetrarchs, and a tetrarch is simply a ruler of one-fourth. So they were men that shared a rule. There are three of them he lists: Herod, Philip, and Licinius. Now, here's where it can get a little confusing. Like I mentioned before, we don't know much about Licinius, other than he ruled over Abilene, which is a region in southern Syria, just north of Damascus. But Herod and Philip, we do know quite a bit about. They are brothers, sons of Herod the Great. Herod mentioned here is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas. He's a key figure in biblical history in the gospel narratives. In fact, apart from those two mentions of Herod the Great, the one in Luke 1, verse 5, and the one in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, where the Magi came to visit. You remember that? Apart from those two mentions of Herod the Great, every other mention of a Herod in the Gospels speaks of this man, Herod Antipas. Okay? So mark him in your mind. This is who we'll be dealing with for a while. Well, Herod of Antipas eventually married a woman named Herodias. Herodias was a daughter of another son of Herod the Great, making her his niece. And then she was married to another uncle before she married Antipas. As for Philip, he is another ruling member of the Herodian dynasty who has some connection to the events in Luke's gospel. His wife, Salome, she was the daughter of Herodias, making him his niece. She eventually divorces him and marries Herod Antipas. Oh, no, I'm sorry. She marries another member of the family. It's actually, I think, a great-grandson of Herod the Great. Well, she's the daughter that Josephus says was the one described as the one who danced before Herod Antipas, seducing him into giving her John the Baptist's head on a platter, something that her mother wanted because John had rebuked them for their incestuous marriage. So basically what this tells us is that these are not the kind of people you want living next door to you, right? The family tree of these people, it looks like a plate of spaghetti. It's absolutely ridiculous. So the most important thing to glean from this list of men is what any first century reader would have understood about them. They were notoriously wicked. Luke is showing us that the Gentile world that surrounded Israel was in darkness. It was in darkness. From top down, their leaders they shamelessly lived in grotesque sin. These were the men that ruled over Israel. The political and social climate of the day was one of darkness and wickedness. But what's even worse than that was the fact that Israel's spiritual leaders, the high priests, they were not much better. You know, we might expect that the pagan Gentiles of the world would be wicked, but one would hope that at least the spiritual leaders might be devout, righteous men, but no, unfortunately, they're not. Luke tells us here in verse 2 that it was when Annas and Caiaphas were high priest. Now, there was only one active high priest at a time in Israel. Annas had been high priest until about 15 AD. He was established. He was made high priest, not in the traditional way, not in the way in which God prescribed, but he was made high priest by Quirinius, the governor that we spoke of in chapter 2. But he was deposed by the Romans in 15 AD and replaced by several of his sons or sons-in-law over the next several years, Caiaphas being the fourth in that line. He took office in around 18 AD. So what Luke is telling us here is the very specific time in which these events took place. It was during the time when Caiaphas was the acting high priest. And the reason Annas is declared to be high priest is for the same reason that we call a president president today, even after their tenure has ended. Caiaphas may have been the acting high priest, but Annas wasn't dead yet. So he retained the title as well as former high priest. And because of his position, he held considerable sway over the office. And you see him multiple times, especially in Acts, where he's with Caiaphas. The fact that Annas and Caiaphas were even high priests at all was an abomination to the Jews. For the office of high priest was to be ordained by God, not by men, let alone by Gentile men, by Romans. And to make matters worse, they were absolutely corrupt and apostate men. Like I said, a total of six sons or sons-in-laws of Annas served as high priest, turning the office into a cesspool of nepotism. And as members of the Sadducees, they were all apostates. They were all apostates. The Sadducees were spiritual apostates. They denied anything spiritual in the Old Testament. First of all, they denied all of Scripture with the exception of the first five books. They denied anything spiritual to include angels and demons, heaven and hell, the resurrection, all of that they denied. And they firmly held the belief of unrestrained free will of man, meaning that we are all the masters of our own domain, of our own lives, and that God has no sway over us. How can you rule the spiritual health of the people with that kind of theology? You can't. We see the depths of their wickedness most clearly in that Annas and Caiaphas were part of a consistent and violent opposition to Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4, in verses 10 and 11, Peter stands before Annas and Caiaphas and rebukes them, saying this, "Let it be known to you, to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." This was a scathing rebuke by Peter. They were no better than the Romans, these two fellas. In fact, you could say they were even worse, since they were the ones as Levites who were entrusted by God to lead the people in the things of God. So, at the beginning of the ministries of John and Jesus, the condition of the world around them was very bad, to say the least. From top down, politically, socially, and spiritually, darkness seemed to prevail. What application can we draw from this very first point, from this period of Israel's history? How can we learn from this and apply it to today? Well, I think it's an encouragement to us that we should not grow discouraged and weary when we look at the darkness of our present age. We often have the mindset that if we could only elect the right people to office, and at the same time silence all those false teachers and apostate churches that plague our nation's understanding of Christianity and the Bible, if only we could do those two, then and only then this country might see the reformation that we so desire. Now, of course, we should desire to elect godly men and women, and we should pray for the damning lies of the man-made religion to be drowned out by the truth of God's word. But don't ever think that unless we accomplish those things here on earth first, in this nation, that God cannot work. He cannot do something marvelous in this place. Just the opposite. As we see in Luke's gospel, it is in the time of John the Baptist and Jesus that wickedness and corruption ruled the day. But it is precisely in these darkest days that the light of God's grace shines the brightest. So when you're tempted to despair because of the shameless, blatant evil promoted by our nation's leaders, both politically and spiritually, don't. God is in control. He is sovereign over all, and he will use all things together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Christians can live in the joy of true hope, even in the darkest times, because our God is faithful to bring about his perfect will on earth, no matter what the circumstances look like. We may not understand how he's doing it or why he's doing it in the manner that he is doing it in, but we can know that he often uses the worst situations to bring about the best outcomes. Herod Antipas was complicit in the death of John the Baptist. Tiberius, Pilate, Herod, Annas, and Caiaphas all were major players in the most horrendous act ever committed by men, the trial and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But God turned their evil into the greatest blessing this world has ever known, the ultimate defeat of death and sin by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So as we look at our world today, a world that is running headstrong into sin, a world that is worshiping the creation instead of the Creator, a world that is embracing licentiousness as though it were virtuous, and a world that is promoting the lie as truth, and the truth as lie, let us not grow faint or shrink back, but stand firm on the promises of God, and let us not forsake our gathering together, where we are called to serve God by encouraging one another to love and good deeds as we see the day drawing near. Perhaps God will tarry another 1,000 years. I find it hard to believe that he would, But we don't know. Perhaps he will. So in the meantime, we are to live as though he's coming today, but we are to work as though he is coming tomorrow. Let us not forget our responsibility as Christians to shine the light of the gospel through word and through deed. Who knows? Perhaps God will be pleased to bring about one more revival in this land. And that should be all of our desire. But it shouldn't be the determining factor in whether or not we live in joy and hope. Christ is our hope. It was against the backdrop of darkness here in the first century. In verse 2, it says that the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. God didn't send his word to the elites, but to John, a humble Jewish prophet, and it came during an age of ever-increasing darkness and sin. Furthermore, this phrase, the word of God came to, it's a very familiar way in which the Bible speaks of God calling his prophets. We see it in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah and so many others. It reveals the fact that John did not bring this ministry upon himself. It was a calling of God. John is the last of the Old Testament prophets, called by God to give his word to the people. So John here is in the wilderness. It describes a region most likely south of the Sea of Galilee, removed from the big cities, the crowds, and the main culture of the day. We don't really know why John lived in the wilderness. Many have drawn spiritual allusions over the years and all kinds of theories, but Scripture doesn't really tell us why he lived in the wilderness. It does appear that the wilderness is where God prepares his people for service, and we'll see that later in this chapter as Christ goes into the wilderness. So we'll talk about that some more. It's enough to know that God can begin even the greatest ministries with the most unlikely people in the most unlikely places. But John doesn't stay in the wilderness, does he? It says in verse 3, and he came into all the district around the Jordan. All the district around the Jordan. This would include all those regions described in verses 1 and 2. The region of Galilee was west of the Sea of Galilee. Iturea, Trachonitis, and Abilene were east. And the Jordan River, of course, the Sea of Galilee being its headwaters, the River Jordan flows south down to the Dead Sea. And this tells us that John's preaching ministry was an itinerant ministry, wasn't it? He traveled around preaching to whomever would listen. Our Lord called John the greatest prophet who ever lived, and he came to do what the angel Gabriel promised that he said he would do back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of their fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John's role was simply to prepare the way for the Lord by turning the hearts of the people back to him. And how did he do this? Well, he did it through the ministry of preaching. God chose preaching as the method by which he would change people's hearts and how he would proclaim the arrival of his son. And I don't think that should really surprise us. God has always chosen men to declare his word. Preaching has been the primary way in which God has revealed himself to mankind. And even today, it is part of our responsibility as his children. Isn't it? What does Christ commission us all to do at the end of Matthew's gospel? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. That's preaching. We're all commanded to do that. Preaching is a method that the world finds to be foolish, doesn't it? Sure. As if they knew better than God. 1 Corinthians 1:18 tells us the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But he goes on to say, to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. He says in verse 21, For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It is through the ministry of the preaching of the gospel that God has so ordained men and women to be saved. Even today, we see preaching being despised by the world. All over the world today, we can see that. We find rulers and governments opposed to the free and open preaching of God's word. I'll give you a few examples. In China, the people are free to join the official state-approved Protestant church in China, where the pastors are appointed by the state, and their messages are heavily censored by the state. And the members aren't allowed to have a full copy of the Bible, but one that is that meets the state's approval. That's heavily censored as well. But in case you find comfort in knowing that that kind of oppression is on the other side of the world, you should know that in Canada just last month, they passed a law that opens preachers up to the possibility of being arrested for preaching what God's word says about homosexuality and sin. But in case you find comfort in knowing that that's so far away on the other side of the border, let me remind you of what happened just a few years ago. I think it was in 2014 or 15 in Houston, when the mayor of that city issued a subpoena to the pastors in that city, requiring them to turn over all notes of their sermons regarding that had anything to do with sexual sin or homosexuality. It was an attempt to prosecute them for hate speech. Thankfully, that was quickly challenged and thrown out, but don't think that won't discourage them from trying again somewhere else and in another way. And in case you find comfort in thinking that that is so far away in another city, San Antonio has joined Austin, Dallas, Fort Worth, Houston, and El Paso in passing a city ordinance that lays the groundwork for criminalizing speaking out against the sexual sins of our day. It is a first and crucial step towards impeding the freedom of religion and speech. The world is not a friend to preaching the truth of God's word, is it? No. We can expect this from a wicked and sinful world, but what is even more disturbing than that is that even those in the professing churches of today have been turning away from faithful preaching. Churches all across our land have replaced preaching the word of God with motivational speeches and entertainment and shallow moralisms based on human wisdom. To find a church that centers their worship around the word of God, the preaching of the word of God, is becoming harder and harder to find in this land. And even many churches who hold fast to sound doctrine have limited their preaching to as little as 20 and 30 minutes at a time, hardly enough time to unpack much of anything deeper than the most basic of teaching. It's a far cry from Paul's day in Acts chapter 20, when he preached so long that a young boy fell asleep, tumbled out a window, and fell to his death. A tragic event that met a happy ending, because that didn't even deter Paul from continuing to preach. All he did was go downstairs, raise the boy from the dead, dust him off, have a meal with him, and then he preached long into the night. Our culture today has slowly been dumbing us down, dwindling our attention span from hours to minutes to now even seconds. Our main source of entertainment in our culture is television and video media. It has gone from the average of the two-hour variety show in the 1950s to the 30-minute sitcom in the 1980s, to the average 12-minute YouTube video, and now with TikTok, videos ranging from 9 to 16 seconds get the most views. A recent Microsoft study concluded that the average American attention span is now 8 seconds. That's 1 second shy of what is reported to be a goldfish's attention span. It is no wonder that preaching today is on the decline in America. It seems fewer and fewer of us have the mental fortitude, let alone the self-discipline, to pay attention to it for any length of time. Well, like in Israel in the first century, we live in an ever-darkening nation, one that is ruled mostly by wicked men and women, which of course is a reflection of the majority of the population of this nation. For if the people were righteous, why would they stand for such evil to prevail? So it makes sense that the spiritual leaders of the cultural, Christian, American church today would likewise be led by apostate and corrupt individuals, wolves in sheep's clothing, tickling the ears of the people, telling them what they want to hear, which apparently doesn't take very long, about 8 seconds. God has so ordained the preaching of his word as the method by which he exercises his saving grace on the earth. What the world calls foolishness, Paul in Romans 1:16 calls the power of God unto salvation. And just as Paul did there in Acts 20:27, we are called to preach the whole counsel of God. We are to preach the whole counsel of God. Now, I admit not all of it at once, like Paul tried to do that night, but we're to preach all of it, certainly much more than 8 seconds at a time. So John is given the word of God, and he's charged with preaching that word to the people. And what did he preach? What was the word of God given to him in verse 3? It says he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So in a word, he preached repentance. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The call to repent is a key element to the gospel message. One that is not separate from faith, as some might suggest. It is not separate from faith. You'll find in the New Testament, sometimes faith is commanded for salvation. Other times, repentance is commanded for salvation. And other times yet, both. Paul in Romans 10:9 says the word of faith that we are preaching is this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Here he only mentions faith and belief. But then Paul again before King Agrippa in Acts 26 says, so I, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. He doesn't mention faith, only repentance and turning. But in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, Mark describes the beginning of Jesus' ministry this way. He says, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus mentions both. Well, here John preaches the repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And why is this? Why don't we see John preaching faith? Well, I think it's really quite simple, friends. Repentance and faith go hand in hand. They're like two sides of the same coin or two spokes on the wheel. You can't have one without the other. The scripture is very clear. Both are necessary for salvation. Repentance is a turning away from sin, a turning towards God. It is the changing of the direction of one's life from sinning against God to striving after him. It's the natural response of a person whose dead heart of stone has been made alive and new. Jim spoke about this last week in his sermon, in that the truly saved have been made new in Christ. Their nature is no longer one that loves sin, but rather one that loves the law of God, seeks to follow him and know him and honor him with their lives. Repentance is not separate from true saving faith. They both move together. As one receives the truth of the gospel, as he sees for the very first time the hopelessness of his own sinful condition and turns from such depravity to the only one who can save him, Jesus Christ. Repentance is a work of God the Father and Son in the hearts of men and women who respond to Jesus in faith. Peter, again speaking to Caiaphas in Acts 5:31, says that Jesus is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as the Prince and a Savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Paul encourages Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26 that as preachers of God's word, we're not to be quarrelsome, but to be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Without God granting repentance, we could never escape from the snare of the devil because we are held captive by him to do his will. And to the Romans, Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 4, it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. That God would grant to you and I both repentance and faith, all for the forgiveness of the sins that we have committed to him. The fact that God would do that is an infinite act of his power, his mercy, and his grace. It's an act of his power in that we can't do it on our own. We're helplessly bound in our sin. Unless God breaks those chains, granting us repentance, we can't do it. It's an act of his mercy in that what we really deserve is God's wrath for our sin. And it's an act of his grace in that instead he grants us forgiveness through the enlivening spirit and the unmerited gift of repentance and faith. Repentance is a turning. It's a 180-degree change of direction. And John was said to be the one who would turn the hearts of many back to the Lord. He would come in the spirit of Elijah the prophet. He would restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, Malachi says in chapter 4, verse 6. And that word restore is the Hebrew word for turn back, a clear picture of repentance. It's a turning away from self, self-righteousness, and self-worship, and a turning to Christ, his righteousness, and the worship of him. It's the turning away from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, and it's a turning to holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. It is a turning away from a life dead in trespasses and sins, a life spent by the lusts of our flesh as children of wrath, to live a life alive in Christ, raised up in him and seated with him in the heavenly places. Where there is true faith in Jesus Christ, there is always true repentance. And where there is true repentance, there's always faith. And finally, in these last two verses, or three verses, Luke connects these events of God's promise to God's promises in the past. Luke has just tied John's ministry to the present day in which he lived, and by doing so, tying Jesus' life and ministry to the same, and now he makes ties to the past promises of God, revealed in Isaiah's promise in chapter 40. And here he also explains how John will serve as Christ's forerunner. In ancient times, it was the custom that before a king traveled anywhere, a grand public works project was initiated. Workers would go ahead of the king, leveling and straightening the roadways to make the king's journey smooth. Well, God's Holy Spirit inspires both Isaiah and Luke here to adopt this picture for our Lord's arrival. But not literally. Not literally. John didn't work for Israel's Department of Transportation. It's a metaphor describing how John will prepare the way for the Lord by calling the people to purify their hearts before him, laying aside all that would get in the way, and turning to God for the salvation he brings in Christ. It pictures the work of God in the hearts of those who receive the gospel and faith. It pictures repentance. And I'll just very briefly, for the sake of time, go through this. Verse 5 says, every ravine will be filled and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight and the rough roads smooth. The image is the heart of man is the pathway in which Christ's saving work will travel. When the heart is properly prepared, only then can it receive Christ. And so, through repentance, the gospel fills the ravines or valleys of a man's heart. A heart that is set low because of the shame of sin is raised up by the redeeming work of Christ. The gospel lifts us up from the spiritual grave and seats us in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And at the same time, the gospel lowers every mountain and hill of a man's heart. The heart that is set high in pride is brought low and humbled by God's grace in Jesus Christ. And the crooked and the rough are given new hearts, hearts that seek to follow straight after Christ, laying aside all that hinders, dying to self, and following Him. The work of repentance in the heart of those prepared for Christ, it's a gracious work of God. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. So John preaches repentance for the forgiveness of sins to all who would listen. And he concludes by declaring this work of God is not only for the Jews, but it's for all, Jew and Gentile alike. All flesh will see the salvation of God, he says. It's a theme that we'll see throughout the Gospel of Luke and, of course, all throughout the book of Acts and all of the New Testament for that matter. What we've learned today, I hope, is first of all that in the darkest times we can find encouragement and strength in knowing that God is always behind the scenes working out all things according to His perfect plan. He's not forgotten His promises. He's not forgotten His people. We can trust that He's in control, and in doing so we can live in true peace and in a joy inexpressible as we soundly place all our hope in Christ. Second of all, we've learned that something of what true preaching looks like. It's done by those called by God to share His word, which is all of us, by the way, and it is focused on the message of the gospel found in God's word. And lastly, we see that God's promise of salvation is fulfilled first in the preparatory work of repentance. This is seen in the ministry of John the Baptist, who came to prepare the hearts of the people for their Savior by preaching the gospel of repentance. And this necessary work of the gospel in the hearts of those who receive it, it's a complete work. It's a complete work. It both uplifts and humbles where it needs to be, and it sets us on the straight path to God. And we'll look deeper into John's message of repentance next time we're together as we join him as he preaches this gospel to the people. So I'm sorry for being a couple minutes late. I thank you for bearing with me. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for men like John, whom you have called to bring your word to us and to teach us about ourselves, teach us about you. And what we have learned, Father, is that no matter what our circumstances are down here, you're up there in control. You laugh at the nations that rage against you and seek to stifle your word and crush your gospel. But your word will not return void. We know, Father, that you're working, and we trust that you're working, and so it is ours to just simply trust and obey. Trust and obey. So I ask you, Father, to help us to do that. Help us, Lord, to repent of those sins that we might need to do so, that those things that might be creeping up in our hearts and in our lives that quench your spirit in us. Help us, Father, to do that. And Lord, if there's any who is trusting in himself, who is yet to put his faith in Jesus Christ and laid aside that which is dragging him down to the pits of hell and taken hold of the cross and the forgiveness that comes through repentance and faith in Christ, I pray, Lord, that this be the day of salvation for that one, that their hearts might be opened by your word and that you might grant to them the grace of your repentance and faith, that they might believe and have eternal life in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his precious and holy name. Amen.